Well, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we continue our series over the life of Abraham. And also, just a quick FYI, if you'd like to dive a little deeper as we go through this series, we've got a sermon passage guide on our app as well as the website, so feel free to check that out. But as we're going to see today in our passage, while Abram got off to a good start in his journey with the Lord last week, things are going to get a little rocky for Abram today because hardship is going to come Abram's way, and he's going to struggle. Just spoiler alert before we even dive into the passage. In the midst of crisis, Abram is not going to respond in faith like he did in verses 1 through 9. Rather, he's going to respond in fear, and Abram is going to fail mightily. That's where we're heading today. Sounds like an encouraging message, doesn't it? I actually hope that it is, because the thing is, we all struggle, every single person here. We're all broken, and it's our God's desire to meet us in the midst of our brokenness. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is it's real. It's real. The Bible never sugarcoats its heroes. It never puts heroes on pedestals, which is always a dangerous thing to do. Because whenever you put a human, whether that be a parent, a pastor, a coach, an idol, whomever, whenever you put someone besides God on a pedestal, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. Because over time, you will inevitably start to find some flaws in your heroes. Growing up as a kid, I absolutely idolized Aggie football players, okay, which I know is a shocker. As a child, some of my fondest memories were going to football games with my dad. And then what we would do is we'd stay after the games, and I would get autographs from all of these players whom I admired. And as most of you know, I ended up going to Texas A&M in college. And my freshman year, I stayed at some private dorms that were off campus, which just so happened to be the dorms where the scholarship athletes stayed as well. I was not one of them. And over the course of that year, I ran into many different players. And as a result of my run-ins with these players, I still love Aggie football, but I no longer put those guys on a pedestal. Because I soon found out that while talented, those guys are broken just like any other human in the world. I remember this one time, my wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, we were going up an elevator, and a well-known football player on the team came in the elevator with us. And as we got out of the elevator, for some unknown reason, he decided to say something derogatory to my girlfriend. I got off of the elevator. I turned and looked at him. I did not verbalize it, but in my mind, I thought, if you were not 6 foot six and 300 pounds, I would punch you in the face, okay? But I knew better, so I just shook my head and I walked away. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't be standing here today because he would have eaten me for lunch, okay? You see, when we put mere humans on pedestals, we are sure to be disappointed because pedestals come with expectations that no human can meet. And sometimes even the faithful fall. Even the strong can grow weak, which is why we need to be careful to have a realistic view of people we admire, even if they're good people, because they're people and people often fail. But if you read the Bible, you'll see that the people that God uses to do great things, they're not superheroes. No, the people that God uses to do amazing things are just real, everyday people like you and I. And sometimes God's people succeed, but often they fail. And sometimes they fail miserably, because the characters of the Bible are broken just like you and me, which is what makes the scriptures so relatable. The Bible is a book about real people living in a real world, going through real life with real experiences. And God puts characters like Abraham in the Bible because they are like us. And as you read the Bible, you're going to find that God's chosen people often fail. They often fail. Like, God's people are constantly failing in Scripture. It's all over the place. But those failures, they are in the Bible so that we can learn from them and hopefully avoid some of their mistakes. But those examples are also there so you and I don't beat ourselves up too much when we fail. Because failure is a part of life. It comes with living in a broken world. But failure does not have to define us. The thing about life is it's often hard. And life is particularly hard for the person who desires to follow the call of God. Because God will very intentionally use hard times to expose what's truly on the inside of our hearts. And it's often through adversity where the depth of our faith is revealed. And it's God's heart to refine our faith. So often, with that in mind, he will sovereignly ordain hard times to come for those whom he has chosen. James chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So that's where we're heading today. And with that in mind, let's come before the Lord again and ask for his blessing over our time in his word today. Well, Father God, we come before you. We want to invite you to speak to our hearts. Would you use Genesis 12 to encourage us once again? God, I pray that you would be with me, that you'd help me to stay focused, and that I may speak exactly what you want me to speak. I give myself to you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about Abram's calling, where God graciously intervened into Abram's life and he revealed his purpose for Abram. And like our calling, Abram's calling was necessary. It was gracious, it was powerful, and it was missional. And if you remember, Abram was 75 years old when the Lord called him and his wife Sarai to uproot from everything they knew in order to go to an unknown land that God would show them. It was a radical calling. A calling that was rooted in a promise. And God promised to bless Abram greatly. And as Abram followed his calling, he would be a blessing to others. In fact, all of the families of the earth would be blessed by Abram and his descendants, even though his wife Sarai was barren and they were elderly in age. It was a tremendous promise. A promise that consisted of personal, national, and universal blessing. And with that promise in mind, Abram took a gigantic leap of faith. And let's give the man credit. His willingness to follow God is inspiring. And as he embarks on this journey, things seem to be going really well. Abram is following God. He's setting up altars in a pagan land, and he's boldly declaring to the local residents that the God of Abram has come to Canaan. Abram is doing exactly what God has called him to do in verses 4 through 9. He is evangelizing to the nations through the worship of the one true God. And I'm sure Abram is thinking, you know, this faith thing, it's not too bad. But then verse 10 happens, as Abram is going to experience his first real test. Let's read about it starting in verse 10 of chapter 12. Genesis 12:10 says this, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe." And here we see Abe's first major trial, a great famine. The Hebrew word here for famine simply means hunger. We're not told much about this famine, how it got there, or why. It could have been because of locusts. It could be plagued crops, a failed harvest, who knows? But for whatever reason, there's a shortage of food and people are hungry. And this season of hunger presented a major test of Abram's faith. You know, for most of us in the West, we've never really experienced what it's like to be hungry. I mean, like truly hungry. If my kids go without a snack for about an hour and a half, they'll start barking. Okay? And y'all know what I'm talking about. When's lunch? When's dinner? I'm starving. And I'm like, no, you're not starving. You're just spoiled. Okay. We eat really well at my house, and I'm sure most of you do as well. Most of us, we don't have any clue what it's like to starve. You know, today, as was mentioned earlier, we have our mission teams out in the foyer where you can find out information about our trips this summer, and I encourage you to do so. Because when you go to Guatemala, and when you witness firsthand families and little children living on a trash dump like the one you see on this slide, as you smell the rotten, piled up, moldy trash that these families live on, if you go to Rwanda and you witness babies sleeping on a dirt floor with their mom, as you watch them eat food with flies all around it, when you hold in your arms malnourished babies with bloated stomachs because of a lack of protein, when you experience that type of stuff and witness it with your eyes, then you can start to grasp what it's like to be hungry. And it'll burden you to offer assistance, which is what the church is supposed to be all about. But when you are truly hungry, it's all you can think about. It's all consuming. 24/7, you just think about food. And after a while, you can't do anything else. The hunger pains become so strong that you can't even move. You just lay there. It's a horrible situation to be in. Yet here's Abram. He's been called by God. God has promised to bless Abram. And God leads him right into a famine. Why? Why would God do that? And so many of us can relate to this. Like we're following God, we're trying to walk with him. We're saying, okay, God, I want to follow you. I want to embark on this calling that you've given me. I want to do what you've called me to do. And then boom, out of nowhere, a crisis hits us between the eyes and it rattles us. You ever been there? Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And you do, and so do many others. Because it's often how God works. But why? Why does God allow crises to show up for his people? What's the purpose? Well, according to Scripture, the reason that God allows trials into our lives is for the purpose of the testing of our faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God allows trials into our lives to test us. Because what a trial or hardship does is it reveals the true depth of our faith. Now, God is not sitting up in heaven, throwing down trials and tribulations into our lives in order to observe how we will respond. He doesn't say, okay, listen, today I'm going to send Jason some bad news. I'm going to give him some criticism and let's see if he really trusts me. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows all things, everywhere, always, at all times. He's God. In Psalm 139, the psalmist declares, "Oh Lord, you understand my thoughts from afar. Before a word is uttered off of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Our God is never surprised by our responses. Our God never shakes his head after a poor response saying, I can't believe it. Jason failed again. That's not the God of the Bible. He already knows how I'm going to respond. When a crisis comes my way, he knows what I'm going to do. The reason God tests us is not to observe our response. Rather, he tests us to reveal ourselves to ourselves. One of the reasons he allows difficult situations to arise is so that we can take note of our own actions and recognize the areas where we need to improve. Because trials, more than anything else, will reveal the strengths and weaknesses of our character. And God is committed to growing our character. But in order to do so, he'll need to reveal some weak spots. And he'll often do so through trials. Mike Tyson, a famous boxer, once said, everybody has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. Often, it's when adversity comes, it's when your world gets turned upside down, that's when the real you comes out. Because what a trial or test does is it will reveal what the default response to adversity is. Because we all have a default response that we turn to in times of trouble. And over time, our default response can become a full-blown coping mechanism that will keep us from trusting God and from loving others. Which is why God at times will bring a trial. He does so at times to highlight our negative default responses, and we've all got them. For Abram, one of the weaknesses of his character, one of his negative tendencies he turned to when the going got tough, was lying. That was his solution to difficult situations. That was his release valve. When things got hard, Abram would try and lie himself out of it. Look at what he does in verses 11 through 13. It says this. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, he said, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So, severe famine comes, and Abram takes his family to Egypt. Which, just quick side note, in the Bible, Egypt is a symbol for worldly power. It's where people would run to whenever they didn't want to trust in God. Israel, on the other hand, was a symbol for trusting in Yahweh. And in Scripture, whenever God's people chose Egypt, they typically found bondage. But that's where Abram decides to run to. He sees trouble, and so he heads to Egypt to try to figure things out on his own. But along the way, Abram gets paranoid. And rightfully so, because he realizes that they're not just going to be able to secretly enter into Egypt. Because Abram's got a lot of people with him. He's got a lot of animals, and apparently he's got a smoking hot wife, okay? I'm not making it up, it's right there in the text. Sarai is about 65 years old at this time, but apparently she is aging really well, okay? Like, she's a looker. And so Abram devises a plan. He says, this is what we're going to do, Sarai. When people ask you if you're my wife, you're going to say, no, I'm just his sister. Which technically is partly true. It's a half lie. Because Sarai was his half sister. They had the same dad, but a different mom. I know, gross. I'm not going to get into it, okay? But it was culturally acceptable at the time. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, that's not that big of a deal then, right? Like, what he's saying, it's partly true. Like, he's being deceiving, but it's just a little white lie. Nothing to get worked over about. I like what a preacher once said. He says, many people admit to lying, But they excuse it and say it was only a little white lie. A little white lie, though, is like being a little pregnant. Eventually, it's all going to show up. The problem with lying is it's the mindset of, I can handle this without God, which is the ultimate lie. And to some degree, we're all liars. It's the root temptation of any sin. When stressful situations come, the temptation is to lie to ourselves, thinking that we can do this without God. And instead of trusting God and obeying Him, we lie and we justify and we excuse and we avoid, and then we never grow. And that's what's going on with Abram. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's saying, I got this. I don't need God. I can do this myself. So he lies. And by doing so, he takes advantage of Sarai with the hopes that he'll be spared. And this is the result. Verses 14 through 16 says this. Let's read. It came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. What we see here is Abram was right. Like what he feared would happen, happened. They go into Egypt and the Egyptians take notice of Abram's large entourage and they see his good-looking wife, Sarai, and so they report it back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells his men, he says, bring that woman to me. And so they come to Sarai and they ask her, they say, hey, are you married to this guy? And she says, who, him? No, that's just my brother. And they say, sweet, well, you're going to be Pharaoh's wife now. And they bring Sarai into Pharaoh's house. And it worked. Abram did it. He's off the hook. He escapes with material blessings and he lives that elite life while his wife is with Pharaoh. And while Abram's deceptive plan works to save his own skin, there's something disturbingly wrong about this picture, right? I've got all sorts of questions reading this section. Like, I wonder, I'm like, what in the world is going through Abram's mind when he lies and literally gives up his wife to Pharaoh? Like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm like, did he even care? Like, could Abram sleep at night not knowing what was happening to his wife? Or did he roll around all night in anxiety with knots in his stomach wondering what was happening to his wife? Or was he relieved because he saved his own skin? We're not told. We're not told. But if you keep reading Genesis, what you're going to see is this. This is not the only time that Abram acts like this. Typically, what Abram does when he gets into a bind, his negative tendency is he will try to take matters into his own hands and he will lie and he will often use Sarai like a pawn. My personal opinion is that Abram is not just a liar, he is a habitual liar. I think Abram has a major struggle because in chapter 20, he's going to do the exact same thing. Exact same scenario, exact same lie, exact same response. But this time, it'll be with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Abram learns nothing from his past mistakes. He lies for 24 years about Sarai being his sister. Two times he gets caught. Genesis 12, Genesis 20. This is a massive struggle for Abram. When things get hard, he depends on himself and he lies. And let it be known, whatever character flaw we refuse to work on in this life will often harm and hurt the people closest to us, which is what we see here. Because of Abram's character flaw, Sarai is now in danger. You know, we talked about what possibly is going through Abram's mind. What about Sarai? What do you think is going through her mind? Like, what thoughts do you think were going through her head as she sits as a slave in Pharaoh's house? Do you think she feels loved by her husband? Cared for? Protected? Probably not. More than likely, she's wondering, does my husband even love me? This is a traumatic experience for Sarai. One that's going to cause some major identity and trust issues going forward. We'll see that in Genesis 16 and 17. You see, when we choose our default negative sin patterns, someone always gets hurt. And usually, it's those that are closest to us. Sarai trusted Abram. She gave her life to this man. He was supposed to protect her, but his scheming and excuses and self-will led to her getting used. Listen, our sin problems, they never just affect us. Later, you're going to notice that Abram's character flaw of lying and deception, it gets passed down to Isaac, his son, then to Jacob, his grandson, and then to his great-grandsons. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. Even your so-called private sins. Sin always affects other people, always. You may sin in secret, but you never sin alone. And that's why sin is so destructive. It consumes everything around it. Which is why Jesus says, he says, if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I remember one time in college, I was coming home late at night with some of my friends. We were at the gym. We came home, and my roommate was this straight-up country boy. And he was out in the front yard working with some plants. And we saw him, so we struck up a conversation with him. And after a few minutes, I looked down at my roommate's hand, and it is just gushing with blood. And I'm like, hey, bro, your hand is bleeding really, really bad. And he had this huge cut on it. And he looks at me and says, oh, yeah, it's just a little flesh wound, no big deal. I'm like, brother, that is not just a little flesh wound. Like, you need some medical help. And he just shrugged it off. He's like, nah, it'll be all right. And me and my friends are like, no, bro, it's not going to be all right. We're going to take you to the hospital because you need to get help right now. And that's what Jesus says about our sin. He says, don't shrug it off. Don't act like it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. That's why Christ had to go to the cross. Our sin was an eternally huge deal. And if Christ was willing to die for our sins, then surely we can be expected to fight against our sin struggles with everything that we have. Because sin left unchecked will eat and consume everything around it. And that's what happens with Abram. His sin struggle of lying and scheming goes unchecked, and now Sarai is in trouble. But praise be to God. The Lord doesn't let Abram's struggle get in the way of the promise he made to him. So when Abram falls short, God steps in. Let's read about it in verse 17. It says this, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so what we see here is that when Abram failed to step up and deliver Sarai, God steps up for him. And God often does the same thing with us, doesn't he? Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. When Abram failed to step up, God steps in. And he afflicts Pharaoh and his household with plagues. The Hebrew word here for plagues means diseases or manifestations. Everybody in the king's court, they get sick. They can't get out of bed. And you better believe that these superstitious Egyptians who believed that the root cause of disease was spiritual, not physical, they started asking some questions. And apparently, they interrogate Sarai. And they find out she's not just Abram's sister, she's his wife. And this is how they respond. Verse 18 says this. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Pretty ironic conclusion, isn't it? Here's Pharaoh, a godless man, rebuking a godly man for his dishonesty. Pharaoh's dumbstruck. He says, "Abram, why'd you lie?" Abram was supposed to be an agent of God's blessing, but because of fear and doubt, he became an agent of God's cursing. Fortunately, though, God does not give up on Abram. You see, God knew what he was getting into when he called Abram. And God knew what he was getting into when he called you and I. God was not surprised by Abram's actions. And he's not surprised by ours. When he called Abram, he knew Abram's negative tendencies. He knew Abram's sin struggles. He knew where Abram would fail. But God called him anyways. And the same is true for us. God is not surprised by our shortcomings. He knew how and when we would fail when he called us in the first place. Even still, he called us. But while God is not surprised by Abram's negative behavioral tendencies, it is his will for Abram to learn from his mistakes and to grow. And Abram will grow. It's going to take a long time, decades actually, for him to finally overcome some of his sin struggles, but he'll get there because God is committed to the process. He's got the long game in mind. And one day, Abram would get his name written down in Hebrews 11 as someone for you and I to look up to when it comes to faith, which should be greatly encouraging to us. Church, failure is a part of life. We're going to fail. But for the Christian, failure does not have to be final. For the believer in Christ, failure is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for grace. It's an opportunity for forgiveness. It's an opportunity for growth. God is not surprised by our negative tendencies. He knew what he was getting into when he called us into salvation. But while he is not surprised by our sin struggles, it is his will for us to learn from our mistakes and grow. And God knows growth is not going to happen overnight. He knows that. He's committed to the process. And he's got the long game in mind. Do you? Do you have the long game in mind? Are you committed to the process? God's committed to your growth. Are you? Are you committed to growing? Are you committed to identifying weak spots in your life so you can work on them? Listen, hardship's going to come. It comes for all of us. And especially for the Christ follower. And God will use hardship as an opportunity to reveal ourselves to ourselves. Because difficulties teach us about the depth of our faith, and God is in the business of refining our faith for his glory and our good. Church, what difficulty are you going through right now? What's God trying to teach you through it? When difficulties happen in your life, how do you respond? What character traits is God trying to refine? About a year or so ago, my kids were in the backyard and they were swinging and they were acting like kids. And my oldest, she was messing around and she knocked off her younger sister off the swing. And then she starts wailing. And so I hear it. I run over there and I get after my oldest kid. I get after her pretty good. I start to raise my voice a little bit. And in fact, I respond pretty poorly, if I was honest. And then my oldest, she starts crying. And then she says back to me, she says, "Dad, you are not speaking kindly to me." And then she said, "And you are hurting my emotions really bad." Her mom is training her well in emotional intelligence. And so I sat her down. I worked on my tone because, as all of you know, I can get a little passionate at times. And I apologized to her. And I said, "Girl, I shouldn't have talked to you like that. I messed up. You deserve more than that. Will you forgive me? Can we start over?" And that's something that I have to do often with my family because I'm still a work in progress. And I've got some negative behavioral tendencies that I'm still trying to overcome. But I'll get there because my God is committed to the process. And he's got the long game in mind. My family is not perfect. But we do our best to practice forgiveness in our home. Because failure is going to happen. It's part of life. We're not always going to respond well, in the midst of hardship. And while God allows hardship and difficulties into our lives to teach us about ourselves, he also uses hardship and difficulties to teach us about God. One of the main reasons God allows hardship into our lives is because he wants to showcase himself to us. You see, in the midst of hardship and failure, we have an advocate in Jesus. And he knows intimately what hardship looks like. But he responded perfectly. And he intimately knows all of our failures. That's why he went to the cross, to pay the price for them. And because of the cross, he offers grace and forgiveness now and forevermore, which means when we fall short, we have an advocate that we can run to, a sympathetic high priest that we can confide in. And because of his steadfast love, he grants us grace upon grace upon grace. And there's a day coming when failure will be no more. No more struggling. No more confessing of our sins. No more shame. No more temptation. No more guilt. Just authentic love and perfect peace. Just victory in the name of Jesus. That day's coming. But until then, God's will is that we would continue to learn from our mistakes and to grow, which takes time. It's a process. But praise be to God, because of Jesus, failure is never final. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you right now, and we thank you for your word, for how relatable it is, for putting characters like Abraham in the Bible so that we can look at him and maybe not beat ourselves up as bad. Because I know there's probably many here listening right now who just carry so much shame because of their failures. And there's so many sitting here right now that feel that temptation just to beat themselves down, to think that they're never going to overcome, to think that they're not worth anything. And God, I pray for those people that your spirit would come over them and you would remind them that you're a good father and you love them and you're committed to the process You've got the long game in mind. So God, would you help them just to take another step, to accept grace and to know that there's forgiveness for them because of Jesus. And so may all of us right now, God, we come before you and we just want to accept your grace once again. Would you help us to start over? Would you help us to walk with you once again? We want to do that. And God, we praise you that even though our sin, they are many, your mercy, it's more. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.